Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. It's great that we can be here. I was thinking as we were communing with our Lord just how different it is today because we get to commune with our Lord and we also get to commune with a new brother in Brinson. And just who knows how many saints over this past week have been born into Christ, and what a blessing it is that we can commune with our Savior and encourage and lift each other up. I would ask you if you would, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. It'll be our text for this morning. The world certainly is filled with evil. All you have to do is turn on the television or look at the internet. And in our pursuit of God, we seek to flee from those evil things and to fill our lives with good things. But as saints, there is a deception which can entrap us. And that is that good things always equal godly things. And so we fill our lives with good things. We put great emphasis on these good things. But only to find that God doesn't seem so close to us. You see, good things are not always godly things. They can become a distraction to us. They can damage our relationship with God. And so I want us to look at this morning and look at our lives and say, okay, how do we recognize when good things are no longer godly things? And what do we do if we find that in our life? And I want us to look at Genesis 22, because there I believe God gives us a principle, and that principle is have everything but possess nothing. Now, at first glance at that, we may look at that and go, wait a minute, that's an oxymoron. That doesn't make sense. But let's look at what God tries to teach Abraham, as we see in chapter 22. We see a test of Abraham. And to put this in context, Abraham has been blessed. He has every good thing. He has been blessed by God, and he has sought faithfully to serve God. He has an attractive wife who has left with him from his homeland to go to a place where God has said, go, this strange land. His wealth has increased. So much so that he has to part ways with his nephew Lot because they've got too much wealth. Their flocks can't, the land at that point can't handle all of the flocks. God has told Abraham that through his descendants will inherit that land, that strange land. He has told God, or God has told him that he will become a great nation. And he says that through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in his old age, Abraham is blessed with a son, Isaac. And we see that God now says, I want you to offer Isaac to me as a sacrifice. This was a test of Abraham to reveal his faith. We see that little by little, year by year, God has been building his faith, bringing him to this place, this strange place. And now, here comes the ultimate test. God is saying, will you give up your only son to obey me? I want you to just think for a moment. I want you to sort of sit with Abraham that night, as God has given him that direction. What do you think went through his mind? We don't know, but maybe here's some possibilities. Maybe he said, Lord, can't I just take the easier path? I mean, Lord, why can't I die instead of my son? I mean, that would have been 1,000 times easier. Abraham is old. He's ready to go and be with the Lord. Lord, why can't you just take me and let my son live on my legacy? That would have been easier. Maybe he thought, Lord, this isn't logical. I mean, even if he could overcome the ties of a father's heart to his son to even be willing to give him up, this doesn't make sense. I mean, we have in just the preceding chapter in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, God says, he promises, through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. Abraham couldn't understand God's reasoning. How often do we face the same thing? We're faced with a situation, we're faced with maybe a command of God, and we're like, this doesn't make sense. I can't understand this. Why is this happening? Why is this situation the way it is, Lord? Maybe Abraham thought, how can I tell Sarah? You see, Isaac was a source of joy for Sarah. In chapter 21, verse 6, Sarah says, speaking of the birth of Isaac, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. I can't imagine that. Having to go tell your wife, I've got to kill our son. I don't know what all went through his mind that night. But during the night, he made up his mind because of his faith. And he obeyed God because of his faith in God. Notice what it says in verse 3. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. He didn't argue with God. He didn't say, well, God, can we talk about this a little bit more? I know you said this, but hey, let's come to a better medium ground here. He never argued. He rose early. I don't know, maybe it's because he had a sleepless night. But he made the point. He says, I'm going to go do it. He prepared things. And he was willing to offer his son as God directed and to trust in God that he would fulfill his promises. Abraham's faith brought him to trust in God and to believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's what his faith brought him to. Because how is it that God could say, here are these promises that are going to come through Isaac? Notice what Abraham says in verse 5. As he says to these two young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham wasn't thinking, well, maybe God won't make me have to kill Isaac. No, he was thinking, I've got to kill Isaac, but he's thinking, God's going to raise him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Because of his relationship with God, Abraham was willing to act upon his faith, even to that point of taking the knife above his son, ready to bring it down upon him. Let's pause that scene for a moment, and let's ask the question, why did God test Abraham? I think what the scripture shows us is that it was because of love. Because of love, in Genesis 22 and verse 2, God says, now take your son, your only son whom you love. This is actually the first record of the word love in the Bible. And it is a love between a father and his son. From the moment Abraham held Isaac, he loved him. Isaac represented everything that was sacred to his father's heart. Isaac represented the promises of God, the covenants, the hope that God was proclaiming to Abraham was in Isaac. And God saw that Abraham's heart was becoming tied closer and closer with the life of his son. So that the love of Isaac was coming close to replacing his love for God. You see, a good thing had stopped becoming a godly thing. That Isaac was becoming an idol for Abraham. And God says, I demand first place. He demands supremacy in our lives because of who He is. Throughout the Bible, we see that He is showing, He is revealing that to us. That He must have first place. He says it in Exodus when He gives Moses the Ten Commandments. In verse 3, He says, you shall have no other gods before me. In verse 5, He says, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hated me. In Deuteronomy 6, in verse 5, He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. God says, I have to be your first love. There's no wiggle room for that. God says, no, that's the way it is. I will be your God. And in this test, God was asking Abraham to give back what God had given him. God's saying, Abraham, can you give me your son? You know, it's interesting. So many times we take the blessings that God has given us and we think they're our possessions. How many times do we say, well, this is my son. This is my child. This is my daughter. And there's nothing wrong with that in one sense. But really, God has given us our children. He's the one who has blessed us with them. They're not ours to hold on to. And that's what Abraham is being tested here. Abraham, can you give up your son? God is saying, what is most important to you? Is it the love for me, or is it the love for Isaac? And we see on Mount Moriah that God saw the action of Abraham's faith. In verse 12 of Genesis 22, we see Abraham. He's got the knife ready to kill his son, and God sends the angel to stop him. And in verse 12, He says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. A.W. Tozer says it in this way, speaking of a paraphrase of what God is saying there. It's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted to remove him from the temple of your heart that I might reign unchallenged there. You see, Abraham learned to have everything, but to possess nothing. Abraham is given back Isaac. He has his wife. He has his wealth. He goes on, but I think he learns this lesson. I can't hold to this and make this the sole center of my life. I've got to let it go because God is the center of my life. God is the one who has given me everything. Everything, in a sense, then, is on loan to us from God. Well, what is the application for us then? Well, let's think about it from terms of a good thing in a bad way. Because the reality is there are idols that come in many forms. And what an idol really is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. It's not that little wood or silver or gold little object. It is anything that which we love and trust to meet our deepest needs other than God. For Abraham, Isaac was becoming that point of affection that had the potential to destroy his relationship with God. And God demanded that Abraham surrender the most precious thing in his life. That's why he said, take him, sacrifice him to me. Are you willing to do that, Abraham? All of us can have Isaacs in our life. When those good things stop being godly things in our lives. It starts out being good, but we allow it to be something more. We allow it to be something that was never intended. Maybe it's our talents. Maybe it's our family, our friends, our jobs. But it is anything that becomes our treasure. That which we think we possess. That which we spend more and more of our time and efforts and money on. And the reason being that it stops being a godly thing is because we begin to seek our identity and security in them. You think about that for just a moment. The world defines us by what we do. I mean, you just go up and you meet somebody for the first time. Probably second, third question that you ask them is, what do you do? The world defines us by that. Think about it. In school, especially in high school, you're defined by what you do. A lot of times it's by your extracurricular activities. Do you play sports? Oh, well, you must be a football player, or you're a basketball player, or some volleyball player. Or maybe you're into music, so you're a musician, or maybe it's drama or something. Or then kids are really harsh, and if you're not one of those, well, guess what? You don't fit in any of the category. Oh, you're just a nerd. That's the way the world defines things. What do you do? That's who you are. We come to be an adult, and the world defines us by our jobs. What things do you do? Oh, well, I'm an engineer, or I'm a nurse, or I'm a steel worker. I'm a janitor. The world looks at us by what we do. They define us by what we do. And that's hard for us. Carla and I were talking about this idea this week, and she reminded me how hard it was for her when we had always planned, we made the decision that when we wanted to have children, that she would stop working and she'd stay at home to raise our children. Well, I was there with her. We were raising our children together. Let me rephrase that. She didn't have to do it all. But she made the point to me, she reminded me, that it was really hard to go from being an engineer to a stay-at-home mom. Because that's how we all, I mean, that's how the world looks at us, by what we do. And so you go, you're going to be a stay-at-home mom, what are you going to do? My point is this. We can fall in line with the world, and we can, if we're not careful, we can make what we do, who we are, to the point that it becomes everything for us. Maybe it is a husband or a dad. They're defined by their job. Well, how do you be successful then? Well, you got to get promoted. How do you get promoted? Well, you got to put in all the long hours at the office. And so you've got this one who says, okay, this is who I am. I am engineer. So my success and all of the things of who I am is tied up in my job. Or maybe it's a mom. And she puts all of her effort into her children. Such that, I mean, everything is about them. Such that her husband's sort of just, you know, thrown by the wayside. And it's just all about the kids. You've seen people like that. A lot of them are on the reality shows. But do you see that when those things, they're not bad things. A job is not a bad thing. Caring about your children is not a bad thing, but it becomes an ungodly thing when that becomes the focus of your life. That we begin to take our security from those things. That we feel good about ourselves because I'm really good at my job. And so because I'm good at my job, I feel this, you know, this connection to it. That I feel this need that if it's removed from me, then who am I? Do you have some things like that in your life? What would happen if those were removed from your life? You see, good things that become our idols, those things that we can't live without, those are like those aholics. We put put the little blank in front of that. There are workaholics, there are shopaholics, there are sportsaholics, there's hobbyaholics, there's whateveraholics. But and I'm not trying to say that that in itself is bad. I want you to see it's when we put all of our effort on those things that we have found something else to love. That has taken the place of God. And that is what God calls the love of the world. In John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, there it says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." We look at those things, and sometimes we can get in our minds that those are just all the bad things of the world. No, notice what he's saying. He's making a contrast. There might be some good things, but they're not of the Father. They're of the world. There are desires that are within us. It's the desire maybe to feel, or a desire to have, or a desire to be. What John is saying here is those desires the world wants to fill in a different way. Let me illustrate it this way. We all have a desire to feel. The world says, you want to feel? Here's pleasure. Just go crazy. Here is unrestrained pleasure. You want to have? Go after possessions. Just grab hold of as much as you can. You want to be somebody? Go after power and position. Doesn't matter where you are, just go after it. That's how you define yourself. And John's point is, All of that is the world's way of doing things. And the end result is something other than God. That the most important thing in our life becomes not God, but that which we hold on to. And as Paul would write in Philippians chapter 3, we become enemies of Christ. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite," that's desire, "and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." I'm not saying good things are bad. I'm saying we can get to a point where good things no longer are godly. And when we allow that to be the source of our life, when we allow that to distract us from God, the end result is that we become enemies of Christ. So then the question is, how do we remove our idols? I'll give you 3 points and then the lesson is yours. How do we remove them? If I look at my life and say, you know, there are some things in my life that if I had to give it up, I don't know that I could. How do I remove that? Number one, we find our fulfillment in God. God is the one who placed those deep desires within us. He placed those deep desires within us to draw us to Him. Why? Because He's the Creator. He knows best how to fulfill those desires that we have within us. Notice what David writes in Psalm 63. He says in verse 1 of Psalm 63, "O God, Thou art my God. I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land, where there is no water." Drop down to verse 5. "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips." David is saying, I am satisfied with God. I find my fulfillment in God. Secondly, we let God define us and give us our security. It's not the world who tells you who you are. It's God. It's not the world who gives you your security. It's God. We have these desires within us. Let God define us. If we say, well, I have this desire to feel, God says, I've got that covered. I've got love. I've got joy. I have peace. I have hope. Those are things that last, not the pleasures of this world. We say, well, I want to have something. God says, I have that covered. I have something beyond silver and gold. I have heavenly treasures for you. We all say, I want to be somebody. We ask that question, who am I? God tells us. He says, you're my creation. You are my child. That's who you are. Don't forget it. But see, all of these things can't happen unless we surrender ourselves to God. Romans 12 and verse 1. Tells us that we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. You see, only when I get to that point where I say, God, here I am, take all of me, can I be fulfilled by God? Can I be defined by God? But that requires me giving it all up. so that we then learn. We can have the things of this world. We can have the blessings of this world that God has given to us, but I don't hold on to them. I say, I can let it go because you are more important. Do you have godly things in your life? You see, the key to it is not possessing them. We've got to search our lives continually. What are the things? Are there things that are holding me back? Are there things that I say, God, this is in competition with you? We've got to search and we've got to say, how do I get those out of my life? And let's face it, those things are fearful. To say, I've got to give that up means that, well, what's going to happen to my security? If this is what defines me, if my job, if my children, if my family defines me, then if I give that up, I don't have anything. If I give that up, am I going to be significant anymore? Do I give up control? Where's my identity? You see, all of this we find in God. We say, well, God, how can I be secure in you? God says, nothing separates you from my love. We say, well, God, how can I be significant in you? God says, I sent my son to live and die for you. That's significance. We say, well, God, what about control? God says, I'm in control. I'm not going to leave you. And we say, well, God, who am I? God says, you're my child. Can you have that kind of confidence today? It means that we got to remove those idols from our life. But God wants that for you. If you're not a child of God, see what he's done for you. See what he wants for you. He wants you in heaven for all eternity. And if we can help you in any way, won't you come this morning as together we stand and